Welcome to Fredericksburg Bible Church, 2015. On the Julian calendar, that is. Let's start fresh. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. For all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's just take a moment in the privacy of our soul and confess any known sin, if necessary, at this time, and have our hearts before him ready for worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, do help each one of us as believers in Christ to not take lightly the importance of daily spiritual preparation, to be able to be prepared to think every thought after you and to respond in every situation as the Scriptures have instructed. We ask, Lord, that this year we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, that we would seek to know him and him crucified as the exclusive center of our boast, that we would set you apart in our lives as the most important thing, and to see all things outside of that in the rest of our lives, in the spheres of our life, in light of your word. And we ask, Lord, that today, as your word is taught, that the Holy Spirit would use the word to form new connections in our mind, the proper connections, the ones that have the ring of truth, those that are the proper exegesis of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would remember today the cross work of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished on the cross as our substitute, dying for the sins of the whole world, in order that through faith in him we may be saved. Saved, first of all, from the penalty of sin at justification, and then from the power of sin in our life in sanctification, and ultimately from the presence of sin altogether in the glorification of our bodies at the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as men to be leaders in our home, to love our wives, to cherish them, to nourish them, as wives to submit to the loving leadership of our husbands, as children to respond to our parents and grandparents with respect and honor, to know that the discipline that is present now is for good in the end, and that it brings forth the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And help us all to be a bulwark against the trends of this culture as we take the gospel and its living truths out to our community and our country, that others may see the light of the word of God, and we may be given opportunity to share with them the truth of the gospel and the precious message of the Scriptures, which center in Christ. So we ask that everything that's said and done here today and throughout this year is for your glory, for your name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we do have a big year ahead of us, 2015, for several reasons, one of which is that we're going to Israel this year. And so 21 of us so far have signed up to make this journey. So if others want to, there's still some time for that. Don't forget about that. Also, because we're starting the afters class, so that'll be an additional Bible class on Sundays that starts at 12:15. So don't forget about that. And then also, as always, my outlook for this year is praying and hoping that there will be amongst all of us growth in grace and the knowledge of the truth, and in hope that we will not think of the church, the local church, as a haven where we go to isolate ourselves and be safe from the world around us,
but rather as a place where we go to train, a school of discipleship, if you will, so that we can go out with the message of the gospel, the truth, to the culture around us that so desperately needs it, and to speak it with all confidence, as Paul did. He says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek. And therefore, we have nothing to be ashamed of. So I hope that this year will be a further milestone in your growth in grace and confidence in the truth. Today, let's start again in Romans chapter 5, 18 through 21. And we want to review at the outset the grammar of the passage, which actually gives us the outline. And then we'll finish the chapter. I'm giving you the grammatical outline because it does impact the meaning, especially of verse 18 and the word death and life that are used in this passage. And so this is not an imposed outline. In other words, this isn't how I think it should be outlined. This is just simply looking at the grammar and using the conjunctions and so forth and the figures of speech to see how the passage should be seen. Note that in 5:12, Paul says that one man, Adam, brought sin into the world, and that death entered through the world through sin, and the fact that death spread to all men because all sinned. And at the end of verse 12, you see what's classified as a figure of speech, a dashed line, which is an aposiopesis, but you don't want to know all that. The point is that that dashed line signifies that this is an incomplete sentence, that the author is writing, therefore, a fragment in verse 12. And this has bothered many a Greek grammarian, of course, as it did, I'm sure, many English teachers. But Paul stops because at that point he realizes he needs to give evidence for the fact at the end of verse 12 that he stated all men sinned here in respect with the sin of Adam. All men somehow sinned in Adam. The evidence in chapter 5 verses 13 and 14 amounts to showing that all men physically died before God's law was given at Mount Sinai. And so if all men physically died, that means that all men sinned somehow in Adam, otherwise they wouldn't have died. And further, the verses go on to show it was one sin by which all men died and not billions of individual sins. And so all men must have sinned in Adam. And we said that this sin there is, therefore, is to be looked at not only as a personal sin, which it was, the personal sin of Adam, but also as a race-wide sin, one in which we were in him, because he was the entire human race at the time of his fall. And verse 18 is then picking up with what Paul would have gone on to say in verse 12 if he did not stop short and give the parenthetical remarks about the evidence that we all did sin in Adam. So verses 13 to 17 then are really a parenthesis in Paul's thought that began in verse 12 and now picks back up in verse 18. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek grammarian in the early 20th century, late 19th century, says, Paul resumes the parallel between Adam and Christ begun in verse 12 and interrupted by explanation in 13 and following and contrast verses 15 through 17. So by the word resumes in his quotation, you can see that he saw verses 13 through 17 as a parenthesis. And so if Paul is now going to finish what he started in verse 12, we know from verses 18 and 19 what it would have read like. Murray says, we are thus left in no doubt as to what verse 12 would have been if the comparison had been completed. It would have said something like this. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Even so, through one man, righteousness entered into the world, and life through righteousness, and so life spread to all men, because they were counted righteous. And so you see that there's a great contrast between two great men, and there are two great acts. And so today we're going to delve into what Paul would have said after verse 12 if he didn't make the parenthetical explanation in verses 13 to 17. Now, as we look at it, we note one obvious difference between verse 18 and 19. And that is that verse 18 speaks of the two acts and their consequences. The men themselves are not mentioned at all, actually, in verse 18, even though we know that they were there. But verse 19 does add the fact of the two men, as well as the two acts and the consequences of those two acts. So as far as similarities, verse 18 and verse 19 do something else, and they both, in the middle of the verse, use the formula, "even so." And that's to show a close parallel between the two acts, the two men, and the consequences of those two men's actions. So what we are to see in both verses, then, is that two acts committed by two men have universal implications for not only humanity, but also for nature under man. But in particular, here we're looking at men. Now, the one transgression, he says, affected all men. The one act of righteousness affected all men. But also in verse 19, the one act of disobedience affected all men, and the one act of obedience affected all men. So I would point out from this passage that these two acts of these two men are the farthest reaching acts in the history of the world by far. I would say that something like who won the Super Bowl or who the president is by comparison very insignificant to these two men and their acts. One transgression and one only brought condemnation to all men without exception that have ever been conceived. And what one act of righteousness and only one did was bring justification of life to all men without exception. So we start with verse 18, and Paul uses the word "so then," and those words are designed to signal that this is the conclusion of his argument that it began in verse 12 about sin entering this world through one man. And I think, in a sense, it's the conclusion to everything, in fact, in the condemnation section of Romans, which began in Romans 1:18, and the justification section, which began in chapter 3, verse 21. So it's sort of interesting that at this point in verses 12 through 21, he's sort of tying together these two previous sections, condemnation and justification, before he moves on in chapter 6 to what? Sanctification. So just remember that he likes to take what he has written before, give a quick summary of it before he moves on to the next division. And he's going to do the same thing, I think, in chapter 8, verse 1, as he nears the end of the section on sanctification. He's going to go back and review that before sanctification, there's justification. And then he'll transfer on into glorification. So we have justification, we have sanctification, we have glorification. And these are your three tenses of salvation. Justification being the past tense, you have been declared righteous and set free from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, which is you are being saved as you live by faith. You're freed from the power of sin in your life as a believer. And ultimately, there's glorification, the future tense, when we shall be saved entirely from the presence of sin altogether in the resurrection. And so we are to see that this salvation, which has these three tenses, is the ultimate remedy to our condemnation that we have in Adam, and that in each tense of salvation, it's always by grace through faith. It's never by works. Now, we note the contrast that I've just mentioned in verse 18, the contrast between the condemnation and the justification, which is really a summary of everything that's gone before. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Let's make three notes about this verse, the first part of this verse. First, and that's the word transgression. What is a transgression? Well, in the context, it's used as a synonym for sin, which is used in verse 12 and some other places. The technical meaning of a transgression is a violation of a moral standard, an offense, a wrongdoing, sin. And what offense exactly is in view in verse 18? It's quite clear that the one offense is the eating of the forbidden tree, which is a violation of Genesis 2:17. So we're back to the creation narrative, and we must take it literally, or else Paul was speaking nonsense. A literal tree and a literal garden on a literal earth that God created with a literal man, Adam and Eve, and so forth. Second, what were the results of this one transgression? According to verse 18, it's condemnation. What's condemnation? It's a legal term. It relates to the verbal pronouncement in a court of law of guilty. In other words, God has a court in which he sits as the judge, and the court and its decisions are based on his holy character. And therefore, every decision that he pronounces is a perfect decision. And the verdict or decision here upon all men is condemnation. This is the legal guilt that we all have, which separates us from God relationally. It separates us from God relationally. We don't have a personal relationship with God as unbelievers. We're under the penalty of sin. And the third thing we'd point out in this first portion of verse 18 is that what is the extent of the condemnation? How far does the condemnation reach? Well, it's universal. He says condemnation to all men. So there was but one transgression, but it resulted in condemnation to the entire human race. And therefore, the only way we can understand this is that we must be condemned for a transgression that we actually committed in Adam. And what this means then is we're not to think of ourselves as condemned before God because of our personal sins. Sure, those pile condemnation upon condemnation, but basically we're condemned for one sin only, the sin of eating the forbidden tree. And this sin was a sin committed in Adam, whose name means man, but whose name also means mankind. He was a man, but he was also mankind. And therefore, again, what you see then is that this one act of eating is one of the most far-reaching acts in the history of the world. We would say that beyond the fact that all men are conceived in sin, all chaos, all evil, all death is a consequence of that one sin. And therefore, what Jesus Christ does must reach much further than that. It must undo and go much further than the undoing to bring it into a state where it can never go into this fallen state again. Now, in the middle of the verse, Paul says, even so, to indicate that whatever follows is an act that is parallel to the act we just considered. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted life to all men. And therefore, I say on the basis of this verse, all by itself, what could you possibly add to what Jesus Christ did? If you add anything, then it's not one act of righteousness. It's the one act of Jesus' righteousness, plus yours and yours and yours and mine and everybody else's righteousness piled all together into billions of acts of righteousness. That is not what the text teaches. It is but one act of righteousness by which resulted life to all men. Again, three things need to be noted. First, what is righteousness? Here, righteousness is an action that meets expectations as to what is right or just, something that is a righteous deed. And what exact righteous deed is in view? It's just one act, and it's the one act of Jesus Christ dying on the tree for the sins of the whole world. That met God's expectations. It satisfied him. Second, what are the stated results of this one act of righteousness? Justification of life. Okay, justification, we've seen that word many times in the last two or three chapters. What is justification? It's the opposite of condemnation. If condemnation is a verbal pronouncement of guilty, then justification is a verbal pronouncement of righteous. It's a legal court decision that God made, and God declares that those who receive his son to be counted righteous in his court of law. That's a declaration that happens at the moment that an individual believes in Jesus Christ. Romans 4:5 says we believe in even while ungodly, not while regenerated. We believe when we are ungodly, and we are credited to be righteous legally while we are ungodly. Third, what does life refer to? This is the first time that we have seen the word justification with the little appendage on the end of life, that genitive of life. So that we have this strange expression justification of life, probably an expression you haven't seen elsewhere in the Bible. There may be many things that you think of when you read the term life. You might think of eternal life. You might think of resurrection life. You might think of true life in the kingdom and beyond. What exactly does Paul mean by life? Well, the true meaning comes into focus only when we read this text in light of the grammatical outline I gave you to start today. And that is to see that verse 18 is the completion of verse 12. In verse 12, we said that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now, you see the word death there? Death stands in opposition to verse 18, life. Since death in verse 12 looks back to Adam in the garden, then it refers to whatever death or deaths he faced as a consequence of his sin that has to be reversed by Christ on the cross in the life or lives, plural, that he imparts. So we look back to Adam and we ask the question, well, how did Adam die? And we read Genesis 2 and 3 and we see that there are actually two deaths that were pronounced upon him. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said, Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, did Adam die physically on the day that he ate? No, but God said in the day that he ate, he would die. So therefore, we see that he died a spiritual death on that day. And this is evidenced in the fact that after he ate, his eyes were open. He realized he was naked, and he went with his wife, and they hid in the fig leaves from God. They did not have a relationship. They weren't relationally in a right standing with God any longer. They were spiritually dead. And then second, we find in the Genesis account that there's a physical death that was pronounced upon him. In Genesis 3:17, after God sought out Adam and began to curse the serpent and then the woman and then Adam himself, when he spoke to Adam, he said, "From dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return." A reference to physical death. And so then there are two deaths that are really being summed up in Romans 5:12, where it says that death entered through sin. Adam's spiritual death and his physical death. And these are transmitted to the human race through procreation, so that we are conceived in spiritual death and ultimately physically die. So in 5:12, both physical and spiritual death are referred to. And what this means then, since verse 18 is the conclusion to verse 12, that the life must refer to something that is both spiritual life and physical life. What Adam brought in other words, must be reversed by Christ. And it must, in fact, go further. It must bring us into a status, into a condition where we can never fall again. So there's a close connection then between condemnation and death and also justification in life. And this is why Paul refers to what Christ brought as a justification of life. Now let's put this together as far as practically speaking, what this means in our everyday practical theology. What this means is that when you're conceived in sin and born dead and condemned in your transgressions and sins, just like Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says. But through the work of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel message, you believed in Jesus Christ. Now, at that moment, what happened? Well, a lot of things happened, but what Paul has in view here is a verbal pronouncement was made by God in his court in heaven, declaring you to be righteous. That verdict gave you a legal standing with God. And that's what we call tense one salvation. Okay, we have been saved, or in this sense, we talk about justification. Now, simultaneously at that moment, God also imparted to you spiritual life. Now, we know this in the Gospels and in the Epistles as eternal life, especially John's Gospel. Eternal life. What's eternal life? Eternal life is essentially your regenerate nature. It's your new self or new man, and it's a capacity that has the opposite predisposition of your sin nature. Because we said your sin nature has a predisposition, you're all conceived and born with one, and that sin nature is a predisposition to do evil. But the regenerate nature has a predisposition to please God. It wants to please God. This is the conflict we'll see in the Apostle Paul in chapter 7. So we have this new nature or self. And it's this new nature that you have as a capacity that's the conduit through which the Holy Spirit produces his fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That fruit of the Spirit is produced through that new nature that you now have when you depend upon the Spirit of God. Now, having said that, at the same time, it's important to understand that just because you have been given a new regenerate nature, it doesn't mean that your old sinful nature is eradicated, that you no longer have a sinful nature. You still, in fact, do have a sinful nature. Otherwise, you couldn't sin. But what the new nature does is the new nature gives you a new capacity to please God, something you couldn't do before you were a believer in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the one who produces that life, that fruit, through the new nature that does please God. And ultimately, of course, yes, when we get in our resurrection body, then we will have our sinful nature eradicated. And then, in fact, we will truly live eternally, since you'll never sin again. In other words, you'll enjoy the fullness of the eternal life. So life is actually a huge concept. It's a giant concept. It's the opposite of death here. And it's huge, and we all realize life and death in a general sense, but maybe not in the sense that the scriptures are trying to speak. What is life essentially? Life is essentially being in a close relational connection with God. Life is being in a close relational connection with God. Whereas death is being in a separation from God relationally. We're not in a close connection with Him. We're separated from Him. In other words, when we look at unbelievers in the Bible and we read what the Bible has to say about them, we find that they are dead in their transgressions and sins. Dead meaning they're separated from God in a relational sense. They don't have a personal relationship with God. Now, it doesn't mean that he doesn't know God in a cognitive sense. Romans 1:20 tells us that he does know God in a cognitive sense. He knows about God through the things which God has created, so that he's without excuse, right? So he knows God in that sense, but he does not know him in a personal sense. He's dead to God. He's dead to the things of God. But when we look at a believer, the Bible says that he's connected to God in a relational sense. That he not only knows God cognitively, that God is there, but he knows God relationally. God is a person, and you have a true, genuine, personal relationship with him through Christ. We're alive in Christ, as chapter 6 will go on and say. And we've been given a new nature so that we can live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and live lives that please him. And ultimately, the resurrection will have this life in its fullest sense, because then we have no sin nature. Our desires then and there will always be to please God. And we will always live in a close, connective fellowship with him forever. So that is the fullest concept of life to which we are moving. And it's something that all of us are going to be destined for as believers in Christ. John says it this way in 1 John 3:2. He says, "We know that when he, that is Christ, appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." That is to say, we will be completely conformed to him in his resurrection status. We will be resurrected. And we'll live forevermore in an unbroken, continuous fellowship with him. So life is really about being in a close connection with God. And as believers, we can enjoy life now if we depend on him. But we can also experience death now when we do not depend on him. And Romans 6:23 will speak directly to that. The idea that a believer could live out of fellowship with God, even though he is in a relationship with God. He's not keeping that close relationship relational connection because of the personal sin that's involved, and this knocks him out of fellowship with God. So, as a believer now, we can enjoy life or not. But ultimately, in the end, in the resurrection, we will enjoy life in its fullest sense because we will receive resurrection bodies. So all that, my point, is tied up in justification of life. And what it does is totally contrasts with the death that Adam brought in 5:12. So the logical order then, if we were to think about this practically again, is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, we believe that God justifies us at that moment. He declares us to be legally righteous. At that same moment, he regenerates us, giving us eternal life. And at the last, he will resurrect us and give us the kind of life in which we will dwell in a close connection with him forevermore without broken fellowship. Now, finally, note that this justification of life is said to be to all men in verse 18, just as the condemnation was stated earlier in the verse to be to all men. Now, does this mean universalism, universal salvation? In the first case, the condemnation is surely universal. Is the second part then to be taken identically, coextensively, so that there's universal justification? If so, why even go out and preach the gospel, right? Who cares? Whatever Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-21 is pretty much irrelevant if universalism is true. Go therefore to all nations, making disciples of them, baptizing them, teaching, blah, blah, blah. Why do that if everybody's going to be saved anyway? What a waste of time. What a waste of resources. But this is not so. Because in the greater context of Romans 3, 4, and 5, what is the one condition for someone to enjoy justification of life? Like 25 some odd times, it's faith. A faith that's apart from works. A faith in Christ alone. In verse 17, we saw the synonym for faith. Right here in 5:17, it's receive. To those who receive Jesus Christ. So we would say in the context, what the apostle is interested in, he's showing not the numerical extent of those who are justified is identical with the numerical extent of those who are condemned, but the parallel that obtains between the way of condemnation and the way of justification. That is, it's by one way. It's by one man that we're condemned. It's by one man that there's justification. All who are condemned on the basis of one act and one act only. All who are justified on the basis of one act and one act only, the act of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the difference is that the all who are justified are the all who receive him, who believe in him. And this is not strange in Paul's writings to use phrases like the many for condemnation, the many for justification, the all men justified, the all men condemned, because he's used that language in 5:15, 5:19. He uses it in 2 Corinthians 15:22 as well. So in the end, Paul's point is simply in verse 18 to pick up and conclude the thought of verse 12 and go beyond what verse 12 said, which is the bad news, which was where one transgression brought condemnation to us all, and bring us to the good news, the one act of righteousness that brought justification of life to all. Now, verse 19 begins with the word for, and whenever you see that, most likely, typically, in my experience, it's the Greek word for an explanation, which is the word gar. It doesn't mean we're going fishing, but and going to catch these things that aren't worth much except neat teeth. But it means there's some kind of an explanation, gar. And here we see not only the two acts, as verse 18 pointed up, but the two men are mentioned explicitly, so that there's no question really who the two men are, even though it doesn't name them by name. We've seen them named in this passage. And these two men committed the two acts that reach further than any other acts in the history of the world. He says this, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." Let's make initial observations. First, note that the verse uses "even so." Even so. That means there's a parallel. He uses "even so" just like verse 18 used "even so." So there's a close parallel between these two men, Adam and Christ, and the two acts of the two men. The second thing we see is that the idea seen here is that one man's transgression is stated to be an act of disobedience. Paul actually has not stated that before. He stated before that it was sin. He stated before that it was an offense. But now we're told additionally that it was a disobedience. Each of those words, sin, offense, disobedience, add to the whole picture of what Adam's sin was before God. The Greek word for disobedience, parakoe, etymologically means this. It means against to hear. A refusal to listen. And so then to be disobedient. Adam, by his sin in the garden, was refusing to listen to the voice of God. And Genesis 3:17 says that he listened to the voice of whom? The woman. Now, I think it's very interesting, and hopefully you will too, to see how closely the Bible knits listening to obeying. There is a hint here that the one that we listen to the most will be the one that we obey the most. And I would suggest, when we get to Romans 8, Paul tells us about how to live the Christian life, and he says, the mind set on the Spirit fulfills the desires of the Spirit, and the mind set on the flesh fulfills the desires and lusts of the flesh. And what he's really getting at is this concept of obedience to the one in which we listen to the most. And in fact, Romans 10 will tell us what? Faith cometh by what? Listening. And listening by the Word of God. So this is really a key to the sanctification life. And that is, who are you going to listen to the most? Because the one you listen to the most is the one that you will obey. And therefore, do you listen to the word of man or do you listen to the word of God? And that will supply for you a dominating influence in one direction or the other. So this becomes a key to the spiritual life. And Adam, of course, put the importance of what his wife said ahead of what God said. And this led, the verse says, to disobedience. Now, it was Adam's one act, of disobedience that constituted the many to be made sinners. And this confirms what we've been saying all along, that that one act was not simply the act of one individual person, but the act of the human race who is derived from him. We had a real participation in Adam's sin, albeit not consciously, as we are here now, but by being of the same nature and being of him as Adam and derived from him, yes, in that sense we did commit this. So then we're not counted sinners because of what Adam did, but because of our sin in Adam, as verse 12 said, all sinned. So then Murray goes on to say this. He says, as we sort of summarize, in the preceding verses we found that death passed to all men by reason of the sin of Adam, verses 12, 14, 15, and 17. We found also that condemnation was pronounced upon all men through the sin of Adam, verses 16 and 18. Implicit in these reiterated declarations is the solidarity that existed between Adam and posterity, as we were all one at that time. It would have been a necessary inference from the solidarity in death and condemnation to posit a solidarity in sin also, because death and condemnation presuppose sin. I mean, in other words, why is there death in this world? Is that just something normal? Is that the way God created it? No, God didn't create the world full of death and suffering and evil. He created it very good, Genesis 1:31. So then death and evil are abnormal introductions brought into the created order through the one sin of Adam, which was a sin of solidarity in which we were joined with him. And by the way, if you'd been Adam, personally, consciously, you would have done exactly the same thing. Yes, every human would have. He says, but we are not left to infer this. The apostle is now explicit to the effect that the solidarity did extend to the sin itself. We were in him. We sinned in Adam, and thus by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's us. The many being, as verse 18 pointed out, universal. It's universal. We all became sinners because Adam was at the same time one man and all men. Now, by that act of disobedience, Paul says the many were made sinners. And we'd point out that this concept of being made sinners is the concept that we are now sinners by nature. Okay, we have a sinful nature. David said, I was conceived in sin, in Psalm 51. David didn't mean that the act of his mother and father was a sinful one. He meant that he himself was a sinner. And we said that the sinful nature refers to a predisposition to evil. It's not something physical. It's not something you can touch. It's not a gene that could be excised in a laboratory. It is a predisposition to evil. We're all conceived with this. We don't have to teach one another how to do evil. That comes quite naturally. At the same time, we don't all act on this sinful predisposition to the same degree. Some explore it more extensively, others less so. But we all have this predisposition. It's inherent to us because of our disobedience in Adam. And so again, we see that Adam is one of the most influential men in the human race because he's influenced all of us. Then in the middle of verse 19, we find the other man, obviously Jesus Christ. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So it's just Jesus Christ. It's his one act. His one act is stated to be an act of obedience. It's not your obedience plus Jesus Christ. It's not yours and mine and every other human plus Jesus Christ. It's one act of obedience through which the many will be made righteous. Now, here we have the word opposite of disobedience. We have the word obedience, hupakoe. And etymologically, hupakoe means to listen under. You know, as a student would listen to a master, to sit at the feet of someone. And so to listen in this sense, to listen so as to obey, to listen closely so as to obey the instruction of the master. Now again, look, listening, as we mentioned ahead of time already, is very closely related to obeying. And I use the little slogan that the one we listen to the most is the one that we will obey. So the question again, who do you listen to the most? You listen to the voice of man, what the culture's saying, what your philosophy professor is saying about ethics or whatnot, about morals, about absolutes. Who do you listen to the most? Because that's the voice you're going to tend to follow. Now, who did Jesus Christ listen to the most, apparently? Well, apparently he listened to the voice of the Father over all other voices. And that, by the way, is how he always maintained perfect obedience to the Father. Isaiah predicted in the Old Testament that when Messiah comes, he would rise early every morning and listen to the voice of his Father. Not Joseph. The Father in heaven. The book of Hebrews attests that Jesus Christ learned obedience as a son. How do you learn obedience? You learn by listening to your Father. Philippians states that Jesus Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the obedience here, the one act of obedience, refers to the cross work of Jesus Christ. And I would go so far as to say this. It was not the nails that held Jesus Christ to the cross. It was his obedience to the Father. Pure and simple. As he said himself to the Father in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. That is an act of obedience to a father. It's an act that's foreshadowed by Isaac's obedience to his father Abraham when he built the altar. Isaac said to his father, we can gather from foreshadowing, not my will, but yours be done, Abraham. And he willingly was laid upon that altar, in my estimation. But here we have not just the foreshadowing, but the act itself, the preeminent one. Jesus Christ holding himself upon the cross in obedience until it is finished. Tetelestai. Arguably the greatest word in the New Testament. Sins of the world have been paid for. Only then was it permitted by himself to allow him to breathe last, give up his spirit, and to be removed from the cross, buried to be the physical evidence that the sin of the world had been paid for. Even the soldier who stood there said, no man has ever died like this man. And nobody ever has since. So by one act of obedience, Paul says, the many will be made righteous. This again refers, of course, to the declaration of righteousness, which is made when an individual puts their trust in Jesus Christ. So again, we're not to look at the first part and say, well, the many were made sinners, and therefore, since that's each and every individual, then the many being made righteous refers to each and every individual being justified before God. Surely not, because again, that would be universalism. It would contradict many passages which say not all men will be saved. What Paul seems to say then is that both of these acts relate to all men in a universal sense. Adam's work relates to all men in that it makes them all sinners. But Christ's works, his one work, relates to all men in that it makes righteousness available to all. Now that's a key word when I say available or I say provided for all, which many people reject this concept. We maintain that what Christ's cross did is make salvation available for all. But the enjoyment of salvation is limited only to those who believe or receive him. Now this is why, one reason, that we maintain that what's called unlimited atonement, okay, meaning that Jesus Christ died for each and every individual without exception. And here it's shown then that the righteousness that Christ provided through his act of obedience is available for all. So unlimited atonement is the idea that God the Father's intention with the death of God the Son was to provide a satisfactory payment for the sins of each and every individual and to limit the application of that satisfaction only to those who believe. So this is called unlimited atonement. And it stands in contrast historically to the most controversial point in the Calvinist TULIP acronym. The T standing for total depravity, the U for unlimited or unconditional election, the L for limited atonement. They hold to a limited atonement or a particular redemption wherein they claim that Christ on the cross only paid a satisfactory payment for the elect. Now, people were uncomfortable with that, starting mainly with Jacobus Arminius in the early 1600s, who stated his questions about that idea from 1 John 2:2, which says that he is the propitiation for our sins, that is, believers, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And he felt that that expression, whole world, could not be limited. He felt that it must refer to each and every individual. And he also saw that John, in his gospel, John 8:24, he noted that when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "For unless you believe that I am him, you will die in your sins." And the reason that they would die in their sins is because even though Christ would pay for their sins, they have to personally receive that payment on their behalf. And if they didn't, they would die in them. So the impetus, really, in unlimited atonement is not in what Christ has done for you. He has done it for you to the utmost. But it's on whether you have believed in him. And people reject this view, especially those in Reformed or Calvinist circles, because they feel that what we're saying then is that the cross doesn't save. The cross doesn't save anyone. It just makes it available. It just makes it provided for us, but it doesn't secure the salvation of anyone. And we respond to that and say that the scriptures teach over and over that the condition for enjoyment of the cross's salvation is faith. They want to have the cross saving independent of faith. We want to have the cross saving through human faith. So, we just play up the importance of faith. Now, the all-important point in the immediate context here is that throughout Romans 3, 4, and 5, Paul has been saying over and over that you have to have faith in order to enjoy the benefits of Christ's work, which here in verse 19 is being made righteous in a forensic sense. It's having that legal declaration made of you. So now, having pointed up the typology, the pattern between Adam and Christ, which Paul pointed out in the end of verse 14, Two men who affected the human race by each one act in the most extensive fashion possible. In Romans 5:20, Paul has a word to say about the law given at Mount Sinai, which would be directed primarily to Jews at this point. He's mentioned the law before in chapter 2, verse 17. There he said, as he addressed Jews who relied upon the law, were instructed in their childhood out of the law. In 3:20, he mentioned the law where he said, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And in 3:21, he talked about the law as a source for the predictions of the coming of the Messiah, who's the righteousness of God. And in 5:13, our passage, he spoke of the law as a point in human history prior to which it was obvious that sin was in the world because death reigned. He now senses he needs to give another word relative to the purpose of the law. There's a purpose of the law stated in verse 20. Now, I'll point out this is not the only purpose of the law, by the way. This is the one most New Testament Christians think of when they think of the law. But there are actually other purposes of the law stated elsewhere. Just a basic one would be to reveal the character of God. But there are others as well. But this one is most relevant to his argument here, which is the doctrine of sin and condemnation and how we're justified. So in 5:20 he says, the law came in purpose so that the transgression would increase. It sounds strange. Law came in so people would sin more? Actually, yeah. As we'll see, that's why. Now let's look at this word that came in. The word came in the Greek means to slip in, to come in as a side issue. Why does it say that the law was slipped in or come in or brought in as a side issue? Because the law was not the central issue in the Old Testament. What was the central issue? The central issue was looking forward to the promised Messiah coming, who is the righteousness of God. Why was the law slipped in then as a side issue? In order to more poignantly show man his sin. In order to more poignantly show man his sin. Before the law, there was already sin in the world. We know that. But when a specific commandment came in, it revealed sin in a more pointed fashion. You know, when a boy, such as myself, when I was a boy, did something wrong, he knew it was wrong. But when his father came to him and pointed out what he expected of the son, it was more pointedly wrong. In other words, he realized it more thoroughly, what was wrong. It put it in a whole new light. And this is what the law did. God, the father of Israel, out of Egypt, I brought my son. God at Mount Sinai was stating very clearly what was sinful. And therefore the Jew grew up to learn more poignantly what his sin was. But that creates something else that Paul's going to develop in chapter 7. And that's the concept that he says, when the law came to me, I saw my coveting very clearly, and I realized how sinful I was. The very point that's being really made here, and that's the concept that once we are told something is wrong, not only do we see more clearly that we're wrong, but now we want to do it even more. What 16-year-old with keys in his hand doesn't want to go 98 miles an hour? Or to see how fast he can go from 0 to 60? Why? If the speed limit was 120, he probably wouldn't worry about that stuff. But because it's 60, he's thinking, I wonder how fast I can get over 60. Something about law prompts our sinful nature to press against that law to go further, to break it. And that's what he means when he says the transgression would increase by virtue of the law. It's just like when I tell my son, you know, don't get into those cookies, I can almost guarantee that all he's going to think about during the next 2 hours is how can I get one of those cookies. And there's a verification. This is just the way that all of our sinful nature works. If the sinful nature is given a law, then the sinful nature will press against that law in order to break the law because we think that because of the law is present, something better is on the other side. And so Paul says the law is given that sin would increase. The law really points up the sinfulness of sin, shows that we're not righteous before God. The purpose of the law was not in the Old Testament that men would pursue it in order to establish their righteousness with God. But rather it was to make them realize more poignantly that they were sinners and they needed to look out of themselves to the promised Messiah, who was the central issue of the Word of God, that he would be the one who came to give the righteousness that was necessary so we could be right with God. So the law was really, in this sense, used to provoke men to turn to faith and away from establishing their own righteousness. As Paul said in Galatians 3:24, straight forth, the law was a tutor to lead us to Messiah so that we may be justified by faith. And Paul says then at the end of verse 20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law, I mean, it really pointed out people's sin. But in so doing, what was also noted was that the grace of God abounded all the more. That word abounded in the Greek really means, with its prefix, superabounded. The superabundance of the grace of God, it's superabundant in the sense that men realize we are intensely sinful, and therefore the grace of God has to be something so much greater than the intensity of all of our sin. And by one act, verse 19, one act of obedience, all those sins were dealt with by the grace of God. The grace of God superabounded all the more. Verse 21 then states that the purpose that grace abounded all the more is this, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in order to give us the stark black background of the human race first, so that we might see the reign of grace over the reign of that black death, he puts here sin first. Sin reigned. We all sinned in Adam. We all commit our own personal sins. We're all a big mess. We're going to die both spiritually and we're going to die physically, barring a rapture. But ultimately, see, grace will reign through Christ's donation of his own righteousness, which is to the end of eternal life. Now, it's true that when we believe, we have eternal life at that moment. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life as a present possession. As we even said earlier, verse 18, justification of life. But its fullest sense, its fullest enjoyment is in the resurrection. So we have eternal life now. We can enjoy it abundantly as we live by grace through faith. And we will have it as a great enjoyment for all eternity in the resurrection. But all of this is mediated, you see, verse 21, through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Kurios. We don't make Jesus Christ Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, period. What this word means is that he is an exalted and glorified commander who has every right to rule over our lives. He's a glorified, exalted commander who has the right to rule over our lives. Now we, on the other hand, as we will see in chapter 6 through 8, have the possibility to submit to him in his command or to rebel against him. And that's what chapter 6 through 8 are all going to be about. How do we learn to live the Christian life? How do we learn to follow our commander in chief, our Lord? So he closes with this very interesting word, Lord. And it's a very fitting conclusion. The mention of Christ as Lord is a fitting word of transition from justification, which is tense 1, to sanctification, tense 2. As we set our minds on the Word of God and submit to Jesus Christ's Lordship, we will grow spiritually. That's sort of a summary of what's coming in chapter 6 through 8. But nonetheless, he has this very fitting term that leads in to what we will now begin to discuss in the important doctrine of sanctification. So let's close with a word of prayer and prepare our hearts for the time when we think and dwell and remember Christ's death, because we're going to spend some time remembering that as a body, as a unit of believers here, saved by his grace. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would imprint these truths on our mind, that we may recall them, that we may listen to you, that in dependence we may obey you, so that we may live lives that are pleasing to you in our sanctification, lives that glorify you, which is our sole purpose in being here in this world right now, to glorify you, reflect your essence in our thinking patterns, in our behavior patterns, so that the world may see, so that the world may ask for a reason for the hope that's in us, and that we may be trained and ready to give an answer to every man, and to do so with gentleness and reverence, respect for you, awe of you, and the most important thing in life, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We may see that in other people. We have a dearth in this country of Bible teaching and gospel preaching. We pray, Lord, that our lives and the message that we carry out there will be one that's clean and pure, devoted to the exegesis of the text of Scripture. For the gospel is the power of God, not man's ideas of what the gospel may be, but the true gospel, which Paul says there is no other. It's that Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ rose again. He did this for the sins of the whole world. Now, believe in him and you shall be saved. Have eternal life today. Be set free. Help us to take that message, because we need people in this country who not only believe the truth, but know the truth and follow the truth, or else it's just going to get worse. There's only one answer, Jesus Christ, and being conformed to the image of Christ in thinking. So we ask, Lord, that during this year we would be zealous for this, for the truth of the gospel, and for men's lives being changed, always being ready to give them the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.